I want to tell you a story that I shared at Alice's memorial service last week. When I visited Alice at Charlotte Villa, probably in February, we had a good little talk, good conversation, and then we prayed together. And then she looked at me with those earnest eyes of hers, and she said, "I wish you could make me better." That hit me like a freight train. I've never felt so helpless in my life. "I wish I could make you better too, Alex." I cried a little bit. I said, I wish it was like the days of Peter and Paul. You know, in Acts chapter 5, we hear about Peter's shadow falling on people, and just the shadow touching them would make them better. But that's not the way it is it? So there were two helpless people sitting in that room, Alice declining in health, and me unable to make her better. But this is not a sob story. We are children of the Almighty God, the God who created everything out of nothing, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the God who is absolutely for us. Alice knew that. I knew that. And we both knew in that moment that we were not alone. We were not abandoned by God. But God gives the helpless hope. I want to talk about that with you today. To do that, I want to look with you at Psalm 31. Psalm 31 is a neat little psalm. I just had Everett read half of it, the shorter half of it. And Psalm 31, in many ways, is like the best prize that you'll ever get out of a cereal box. You know, for whatever reason, you pour out the cereal and you realize that within that packaging, there's not one prize, but two prizes in there. Amazing, right? I asked Julie if she could think of a similar metaphor, and she said, "Oh, well, what if you went to the ultrasound to see how a pregnancy was going?" And she said, "Oh, there's two in there instead of one." Just an illustration, not a birth announcement, okay? Let's be clear about that. Psalm 31 is really a two-for-one deal. If you look closely at it, you'll realize that within the psalm, there's actually two psalms. And they express the same idea. They tell the same story twice over. So verses 1 through 8 are the first psalm, and then verses 9 through 20 are the second psalm. And then there's this little coda at the end that says, okay, in light of 1 through 8 and 9 through 12, this is how it makes sense for us to respond. So we'll look at that, but let's look at these two parts first, okay? Because these two sections, what Everett read for us and the second part of the psalm, both tell the same story. They both chart a journey from helplessness to hope. So let's get into it. Verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." Can you hear yourself in those words? Maybe you're dealing with health problems, and those words serve as a fitting prayer to you. Maybe you're involved in some sort of conflict in your family or in your neighborhood, and you can see yourself praying that, "Lord, free me from this trap that I find myself in at this moment." There's great potential, God, that I may be put to shame. Keep me from it, please. I need you. It seems to me that the psalmist recognizes that he's hit the bottom. He needs help, and God is the one who is able to help. Verses 5 and 6 make that point. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he says. "Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." And then there's this turn, verse 6. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. You know, verse 5 is really nice. That sounds like a good Christian sentiment, right? Into my hands I commit your my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord. And then, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. Where did that come from? You know, it's I think that the poet is making a point here, making a contrast that we don't see in the English as well. The psalmist literally writes, I hate those who trust in empty vapors or worthless breaths. In Psalm 39, the same word for vapors, for idols, the same word appears three times, and it's translated breaths every time. And if you have a King James Version, that's why it says vain breaths or something like that. The translators rightly recognize that the psalmist is talking about idols. I hate those who trust in idols. If you translate it that way, though, you miss a contrast that the poet is creating. He's saying, I trust in God, who is, from verse 2 and 3, a rock, a fortress. Those other guys who trust in idols, vain whispers, breaths. When the going gets tough, who do you put your trust in? A rock or a whisper? He says, put your trust in the rock. I trust in the Lord. At this point in the psalm, now there's a shift. If I were making a movie about it, verses 1 through 6 would be in black and white. If I were writing a song about it, verses 1 through 6 would be in a minor key. But now when we shift to 7, we see a shift into a major key, into full, vibrant color. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have put my feet in a spacious place. Do you hear the uplift in the way that he is talking to God? A completely different tone. Deliver me, save me is replaced by, I will be glad and rejoice, because you knew the anguish that I was going through. It's not clear to us whether the psalmist wrote the first part, you know, one day and then sat down and God answered, and then, you know, 2 weeks later he wrote the second part, or if he just sat down at one point in his life and wrote the whole thing out. I'm not entirely sure what the situation in life was that he wrote it in, but we know this for sure. We have seen a journey from black and white to color, from a minor key to a major key, from helplessness to hopefulness. That's the first part of the psalm. We're going to see that now a second time through, a bit more graphically. So let's get ready for black and white again. Verse 9. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I'm a dread to my friend. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire to plot. They conspire against me to plot against my life. You hear the helplessness in that, right? Maybe you feel that in your hearts. I know I have had conversations with some of you, and I could see you reflected in that, right? Your day-to-day life is marked by pain or conflict, weakness, distress. The imagery in verse 12, I think, is really striking, that the broken pottery thing. Our economy seems to run on, if it's broke, throw it out and get a new one, right? And the psalmist captures that. I feel like that. I feel like I'm broken, I'm useless, and so I just need to get thrown out in the street and forgotten. It's desperate, isn't it? Let me take a minute for a quick aside. I think that some parts of the church really like to avoid these dark and emotional spots. And we do serve a victorious God. We serve the God of the heavens and the earth, who is awesome. And yet the fact that these psalms are in the Bible, God gave us these words. This is called a lament psalm. It's a particular kind of psalm, a lament psalm. There's more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm in the Bible. The fact that God gave us these gives us freedom to go and to talk honestly with God. Whatever you're going through, whatever dark trial makes you feel helpless, God is not surprised at it. You know, those words, you knew my anguish, that jumped out to me just as Everett was reading it. You knew my anguish. God is not surprised. He anticipates that you will come to him. So don't be afraid to let your prayer life reflect this sort of honesty. Because it's built on faith, right? You go trusting that he is the sovereign God. And we see that, verse 14. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. Let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in their grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. The psalmist, in his vindictiveness, I guess, here, is doing something quite neat. He's creating a really nuanced parallel with verses 5 and 6. You know, in 6 it says, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. Remember that? I hate those who cling to vain whispers. I trust in the Lord. In verse 14, he says, I trust you, O Lord. I say you are my God. Let me not be put to shame because of the wicked. He's creating a contrast. Those who trust in the rock deserve God's favor. Those who trust in a whisper should anticipate silence. The psalmist is making the case again. Don't trust in the whisper. Trust in the rock. Now, verse 19 again, we see that shift. Minor to major. Black and white to color. From helplessness to hopefulness. 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. You know, we need to talk about lament and sorrow. That's true. We also need to hear this. How great is your love, God? How great is your goodness, which you bestow on your people who come to you? You go to God, he will pour out his love on you. This is no Ebenezer Scrooge withholding goodness from people. God pours out his goodness lavishly on those who go to him. Verse 147 puts it just a little bit differently, but memorably, I think. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Ponder that for a minute. The Lord delights in you as you trust in him. It's powerful. Verse 21 continues, praise be to God, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. I've never been in a besieged city, but it sounds like a pretty bad situation, right? In my alarm, feeling anxious and nervous, I cried out, I'm cut off from your sight. Yet, you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Verse 22 there is actually an expansion of verse 9. You know, verse 9 says, you saw the affliction and the anguish of my soul. What does verse 22 say? Even when it seemed impossible that you would see the anguish and affliction of my soul, you saw the anguish and affliction of my soul. You heard my cries for help. You heard me even when it seemed impossible that you would hear me. Enemies all around me, besieged, running out of water, running out of food. You heard me. When conflict seems to darken your sky with clouds, when you're sitting anxiously in a waiting room, in the emergency room, going, when you're tossing late at night, unable to sleep because of the pain, God hears you. He hears your cries for mercy. And we know from verses 19 and 20 that he is working to pour out his great goodness on you as you hide yourself in him. Let's press pause on the psalm for a minute. We've made the same journey twice, probably. From despair to praise. From black and white to color, from minor to major, from helplessness to hopefulness. How? How did the psalmist do that? If you look at it closely, Psalm 31 is built this way on purpose to make a point. It makes this movement from minor to major twice over, and the point where minor turns to major is identical in both cases. The hinge between helpfulness and helplessness and hopefulness is the same. Verses 5 and 6 are the hinge in the first part, and verses 14 and 15 are the hinge in the second point. And they are largely identical. Here's verses 6. Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. I trust in you, Lord. Okay, now look at verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, Lord. My times are in your hands. That's what makes the difference between helplessness and hopefulness. Trusting God. The repetition of this language at this very point where we shift from sad to happy, from lament to joy. I trust you, God. And the psalmist has specifically repeated that word hands so that we catch it, right? It's there both times. I commend my spirit into your hands. My times are in your hands. Trusting God. And committing your hands, your spirit into his hands, knowing that your times are in his hands. Those are pictures of what it means to trust God, right? Trusting God makes all the difference in the world. Trusting your spirit to his protection and care. Trusting God makes the helpless hopeful. And really here, the psalmist has given us a number of reasons that we can trust God. He's described God in a bunch of ways that characterize him that go, yes, this is a trustworthy God. First, he is a rock. He's a refuge. He's a strong tower. Think about the language here, specifically like the fortress thing. Trusting God does not mean that the battle stops, but it means you're safe within his protection. Right? I'll never forget the time that this clicked with me. I was walking to the bus stop one day, and it was blustery, blowing wind, the sort of thing you go like this and kind of peek out through the top of your jacket, and you lean forward to get through the wind. And when I stepped into the bus stop, the storm raged on around, but calm, protection, safety inside. That's what God is like, a refuge, a shelter in the midst of a storm. Second, God is good. You know, at the very start of the verse, at the very top of the verse, chapter, verse 1, deliver me in your righteousness. The psalmist doesn't say, look, God, deliver me because I'm a good guy. He says, God, because you are righteous, because you are good, God, deliver me. So be who you are. Good. Verse 19 is similar. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. God delights in us as we trust in him. God is good all the time. We can trust him. And third, God knows what we are going through. He hears our cries. We talked about that, haven't we? Verse 7, verse 22, I thought I was cut off from your sight, but you heard my cry for mercy. I actually want to push on this point just a little bit further. God knows intimately, personally, what we are going through. When you face conflict, when you face threats to your health, God knows exactly what you are feeling. You want to know why I say that? verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit, the psalmist says. Have you heard those words on anyone else's lips? Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was thinking about this psalm, Psalm 31. He quotes the psalm. And most scholars will say, look, when somebody in the Old Testament or the New Testament quotes a psalm, they're not just thinking about that one line, they're thinking about the whole thing. That's not hard to believe. If I say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, what does that make you think? The Lord is my shepherd, right? We think about the whole thing. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was reciting himself Psalm 31. We know he was thinking about Psalm 22, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows conflict. Jesus knew threats to his health, didn't he? In fact, if you go back and read Psalm 31 from Jesus' point of view, it takes on a whole different tone. Jesus experienced the minor key, the black and white, the despair, and he trusted God, which for him meant dying on the cross. You know, he says on verse 5, into my hands I commend my spirit, God. And we were the ones that were redeemed because of that sacrifice. Right? The psalmist says, into my hands I commend my spirit, Lord, redeem me. Because Jesus gave up his spirit, we were the ones who were redeemed. Because Jesus trusted God in the face of helplessness, our hope is secure. God gave his only son to die so that we would be redeemed. So that even in the most helpless moments, we can have hope. And you know, if God cares about our eternal destiny that much, if he cares about our sin that much, then you can be sure that God is caring for you in your day-to-day as well. That he's caring for you in the midst of conflict and health issues. Trusting God gives us hope that even in the midst of conflict or crises, God is with us. He is for us. He's a trustworthy refuge. He is working to make the best possible outcome come to be according to his good, sovereign wisdom and plan. Remember the psalmist, I was in a city under siege. I thought there was no way he would hear me. And yet somehow, even then, God responded. And it probably helps that the psalmist tells us the same story twice over, right? Because it's not as if we're going to find ourselves helpless at one point in life, and then we trust God, and then from there on, we have nothing but smooth sailing, right? We experience that cycle of helplessness, trust, hope. We will feel this from time to time. Derek Kidner, a commentator that I read this week and continue to like in the Psalms, says, God doesn't promise an end to trouble, but he does promise the strength to meet it. Our circumstances may change, but God never does. He will always be a trustworthy refuge who delights in those who trust in him. As we close, I want to bring your attention to the last two verses of this psalm. I said a minute ago, let's hit pause. Let me hit play now. So there's this coda at the end that we still need to hear. In light of the message of the psalm, in light of the fact that trusting God can give you strength to go from helplessness to hopefulness, the psalmist puts this charge before us. Love the Lord, you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. But the proud, he pays back in full. If I may, he preserves those who trust in the rock, but not those who trust in the whisper. Love the Lord, all his saints. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, we are grateful that this is who you are, that you are a fortress, a strong tower, the one who cares for us and loves us deeply and desperately. Jesus, you know what it means to face threats to our health. You know what it's like to face conflict, to feel abandoned by your friends. And you experienced that, not because you deserved it, but because you were thinking of us You were obedient to the Father to die in our place. And because of that, Lord, now we know that we can turn to you, to trust you in the midst of these trials. God, I confess that I wish I could make it all better. I wish I could just poof, make everything better. But in your sovereignty, God, that's not the way you work, is it? So God, we come to you right now. You know each of us, the weights that are on our hearts, the things that pull on our emotional resources. God, many of us here may feel like we're in a besieged city. Feel like there's nothing good that could possibly come out of this, or there's no way God could possibly hear us. But God, in your word, you have told us that you do hear, that you do care for us, that you are utterly compassionate. Lord, would you have mercy on us? Would you strengthen those who think they are outside of your reach? God, would you bring an end to the sieges in our hearts? Would you show yourself to be a good and trustworthy refuge for each of us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.